telling someone today that, you know, you have questions. Everybody has questions when they study. The only people who don't have questions are people who are not studying their Bible. So don't ever think that the teacher isn't full of his own questions. But there was one that I was working on for weeks, well, probably more than weeks, probably months, that I kept putting notes. And finally it came time where, okay, it's time to put all these notes together and settle some things. It's about 2 weeks ahead of where we are right now. But when you study, things come to your mind. Let me read, I'll tell you why I'm saying that. Let me read the section of Acts 14 that we're reading. Paul is actually concluding his first apostolic ministry, his first outreach to the Gentiles. And I put the map up here just so that you realize, down here is Jerusalem, this area is Israel, but this north of that is Syria, and in the northern part of Syria is Antioch, where the Apostle Paul and Barnabas began their ministry in the island of Cyprus, and then in this area that is called Asia. It's actually in the Bible called the churches of Galatia. And Paul had gone through several of these cities right in this area, and then he backtracked after he went through those cities, had all kinds of problems, chased out, left for dead, and everything else. But when he's all done, he backtracks through those cities on his way back to Antioch and gives a report. That's how this chapter is going to end. But in backtracking, one of the things that we saw last week is that the Apostle Paul, when he backtracked, he had to backtrack because he wasn't done with his first apostolic ministry. Now let me read the verse before I bring that question back up. I'll start in verse 21. It says, "And when he had preached the gospel to that city," that's Derbe, "and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when he had ordained them elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And after they had passed through Poseidon, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attaleia, and thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, and there they abode long time with the disciples." So that concludes the study of the travel of Acts chapter 14, the first apostolic ministry of Paul. We started last week in verses 22 and 23 there, where Paul not just backtracked, but there's four things we said that he had to accomplish. The reason he's backtracking through some dangerous cities that he had trouble with the first time is because his ministry was not done. The first time through, he evangelized. And as verse 22, when he was at Derbe, at the end of verse 20, it says, "Howbeit, when the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day departed with Barnabas to Derbe, and when he had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many." So he didn't just evangelize the first time through, he did take the time to teach. And then actually, probably the things that he's saying in verse 22 and 23, he did while he was at Derbe, because he had to go back through those other cities that he first evangelized and, you could say, teach disciples, but more than that, he did four things. Now, let me say two things before we study the verses. One is, Pete Loverick come up to me last week. I told you that I always, that when it says there in verse 21, taught many, that one of the disciples on his second apostolic ministry, when he goes into Lystra and Derbe, one of the disciples is named, and he's going to join him, and that's Timothy. And most people think Timothy is from Lystra. I thought he was from Derbe, and then Pete Loverick came up with a verse, that might as well look at it since I'm talking about it. Come over to chapter 20. He came up to me afterwards and said, "Doesn't this verse tell you that Timothy is from Derbe?" And whether I knew this at one time, I didn't know it last week. And this is when Paul's doing his third apostolic ministry. He's traveling with people because they're taking money from their churches to bring to Jerusalem. And it starts naming the people that are accompanying with Paul. So look at Acts 20, verse 4. and there accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea. So you know where Sopater is from. And of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Synduas. So you know they're from Thessalonica. It says, and Gaius of Derbe and Timotheus. Now, yeah, the way I look at the verse, if you see the semicolon, he's breaking up by the semicolon where each person's from. So that it looks like Gaius and Timotheus is from Derbe and of Asia, and it goes Tychicus and Trophimus. So there's a verse, Pete came up with it and gave it to me last week, so I pass that along because I thought he was from Derbe. But now the other question, when Paul had to go back through the cities, there's four words that he's going to use that are very significant, because if his work isn't done, we actually need to not only study what Paul did, we can understand what the work of the ministry is. The work of the ministry is certainly evangelism. Paul goes through and shares the gospel. And then there's the teaching. And the teaching part is described this way in verse 22. At the end of verse 21, he goes back through the cities, and here's what he's doing. Verse 22, the first word is confirming. So the phrase is confirming the soul of the disciples. The second is exhorting them to continue in the faith, and with that exhortation that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. So he's confirming the souls, and he's exhorting. And then the next word is down in verse 23, and when they had ordained them elders in every church, ordination, ordaining. The whole thought there, ordaining elders in every church, it says, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. The fourth word is commended them. So, commended. So, Paul had to go back through those cities to accomplish these things before his work was done. So that is what the work of the ministry is, evangelism, and then confirming the disciples, exhorting them, ordaining, because what he's doing there is establishing a local church, and then commending that leadership of the local church to the Lord for the work. They're going to be responsible to God for the work that they're left in charge of doing. And that then Paul's ministry, his apostolic ministry, is over. The question I had in mind, strange question, was Paul just a clever, industrious man that he says, you know, I need to, God sent me to go lighten the Gentiles that they might have salvation. So he knew he had to do evangelism. Did he go through the land and evangelize and said, you know, I think maybe I should go back and confirm them. And then I got to leave them an exhortation, and I should form a local church for them, and then commend those leaders to God. You know, the point is, you look at him doing that, and you think, somewhere in the revelation that the Apostle Paul received, he was told to do these things. He's not just, you could give him, I guess, if you want, his own brilliance, but then you're giving credit to him establishing the local church. He didn't do that on his own. The local church is the church of Jesus Christ. And so somewhere when he was caught up in the third heavens, or when he was out in Damascus or in Arabia, when he was back in the city of Damascus, in and out of there, that somewhere back in when Jesus Christ revealed to him what to do, he knew what needed to be done in the ministry to the Gentiles. Now, we don't get the revelation like that. We get it by studying the verses, and that's why these verses get real exciting, because we see what Paul did in reaching out to these areas, and then we saw that his work was not done until these things are done. So last week, we looked at the first two of that, and that is confirming the souls of the disciples, and we called that confirming process what the whole book of Romans is about, establishing the saints. Because you don't just give them the gospel, you go back and check out. See if they really understood the gospel. One of the first things to do is ask someone, can you lose your salvation now that you're saved? You'll find out real quick how well they understood the gospel the first time. Because even, I don't know if you've noticed this, because it's true in my life. I never heard of someone thinking you could lose salvation. So when the first time I ran into someone that says something about losing salvation, I'm going, what? That don't even make sense to me. Because I knew salvation means I'm forgiven totally, permanently, forever before God. I knew that when I trusted Jesus Christ, I have eternal life, and that kind of lasts a long time. So when someone's brought up the idea of losing salvation, I had no idea what they were talking about, because you don't have salvation if you lose it. Now that actually, then you find out why some people think that, and how they take kingdom verses and apply it in the age of grace, and really don't have a right concept of salvation or the cross work of Christ. But you certainly get establish someone when you ask questions. And so anyhow, when he's confirming them, he is establishing them in the faith, and so that's part of that teaching process. But then the second thing he did is exhorted them to continue in the faith. And boy, my mind was really. In my notes are much more than what we studied at the end of last week, because I got thinking of all the different verses that talk about ways of departing from the faith. You can depart doctrinally. You can depart from the faith by loving this present world, as Demas did. You can depart from the faith by desiring to be teachers of the law or genealogy, those type of things. There's all different ways that you get out of the faith. And the scriptures listed, but Paul, he exhorted them to continue in the faith. That's really important. What he actually is doing is exhorting is the idea of encouraging or charging them. Look, you've got a message. Now stay in the message. When it says exhorting them to continue in the faith, he's challenging the saints to be faithful. Be faithful to the message, to the Lord. And so he don't just, get them saved. He teaches them and then encourages them, exhorts them to be faithful. And it doesn't leave there. It says the last part of that, not only faithful to be faithful, consistent with the faith, but it says, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Now that's where we ended. So we'll continue that part of the exhortation of not just being faithful to the message, but the warning there that through much tribulation, that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And the first thing that comes to mind is the Apostle Paul was no prosperity teacher, was he? I mean, the very thing he does in establishing the saints after he teaches them is exhorts them to be faithful, because some of the things that will happen in life will cause you not to be faithful. So he doesn't leave those things off. He says, look, you're going to suffer. That we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Well, tribulation is one of the things that cause you to quit, isn't it? So he doesn't hide the fact that you're going to experience some problems. You're going to experience tribulation being faithful to this message. So he encourages them to be faithful, and then warns them that there's going to be much obstacles that are going to come your way. But he's encouraging them to stay faithful through those obstacles. So he was no prosperity message that made it sound like that when you get saved, your life is like floating on a cloud and you're just on a bed of roses and everything is peaceful and everything is prosperous and everything is encouraging. Not at all, because it's not true, and Paul never even hinted that it would be. He takes babes and teaches them right away that you're going to have a problem now that you got saved. And so he encourages them there. He does a verse that we've been reading in Philippians. Let me read it to you. You'll remember it because in our study of Philippians, the Apostle Paul said, for unto you it is given in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. So now Paul said that to the Philippians. He hadn't been to Philippi yet in our study in the book of Acts. But the same thing could be said about these people. They saw all that he suffered at Antioch, Iconium, Lystra. They saw the suffering Paul already went through. They're very aware of it. And so when he says that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God, he could have said the same verse that he said in Philippians, that it's given to you to suffer for his sake, and that having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. What you saw me go through, that's how they're going to treat you when I leave here. So he left them real encouraged, at least real exhorted that to know what to expect if they're going to stand faithful for the message. But I say that there's verses that we read all the time, usually for a different reason. So I want to read them again with this emphasis in mind. Come over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Usually this passage we read to try to get people to realize that God began something with Paul. Not just something, began the dispensation of grace, the age of grace, the mystery of the dispensation of grace, that the forming of the body of Christ. He began that with the Apostle Paul. So Paul talks about, like in verse 11, according to the glorious gospel, the blessed God, which is committed to my trust, and I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who enabled me, for he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. Now here it is. Howbeit for this cause obtain I mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So God took Paul, made him first of what he is doing, and made Paul a pattern. But when we say he made Paul first and a pattern, what is he first and a pattern of? Well, the verse says, show forth all long suffering. So Paul's a pattern of the long suffering of God, and that's God putting up with a sin-cursed world. Do you realize Pastor Baker always did this, Floyd Baker. He always says, everyone calls this the age of grace. He said, this is not the age of grace. This is the present evil age, Galatians 1:4. He said, it's the dispensation of grace. But the age is, the Bible calls the age we're living in a present evil age. And or might even say present evil world. I make sure you didn't change the word there. But the point is we live in a sin-cursed world. And for God long-suffering, he is suffering with the corruption of the world longer because he's extending grace so people can be saved. So you become a pattern of the long-suffering of God. Well, that's a pattern that you're going to experience suffering. Paul was told in Acts 9, remember Ananias, who was going to be sent to Paul? God told Ananias, you're going to see what this man must suffer for my name's sake. And then Paul says in the book of Colossians that it was given to him to fulfill the sufferings of Christ, to fill up in his body the sufferings of Christ. That is, the rejection of Jesus Christ took place in Israel, in the land of Israel. Now it's up to Paul to spread the message of Jesus Christ through the world, and the world's going to reject Jesus Christ again, and Paul's going to suffer the rejection of Christ in his body because he's going to go out and preach. And that's exactly what we see taking place. Everywhere he goes and preaches about Christ, he ends up getting beat and stoned and jailed and everything else. So Jesus Christ was still here today, the world would all crucify Christ again. But he's not here. Paul's out there with the message, so he's filling up the sufferings of Christ in his body. So if you're going to be faithful to the message that was given to the Apostle Paul, no wonder Paul says, after he said, continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. If you're going to be faithful to the message, you're going to suffer for it. And the more faithful you are, the more you'll suffer. So that Paul says, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Not just be afflicted, but persecuted. And so Paul warned the saints of that. And you're right here. So just on the way back, just stop at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Because I always think of this passage. Now Paul hadn't been to Thessalonica yet. But he's going to do just what he did here. He's going to go, and when he evangelizes through Thessalonica, he doesn't waste any time making them think that they're not going to suffer for the message. He tells young babes, okay, you need to be established, you need to be faithful, because now you're going to suffer. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1 says, wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, because he was already kicked out, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, the first 3 weeks he was there, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. So, if you live for the message and you're going to stand faithful for the message, you're going to suffer for it. And some of you have experienced that, and some of you maybe have to be a little bit more vocal, take a stand and be faithful for the message so you can suffer. You preach the gospel. Tell your religious family members that they're lost and on their way to hell, but they can be saved by the grace of God, that their religion won't save them. See what you suffer. Now, do it a little bit better. Do it a little bit better than that, because you don't have to suffer needlessly. But if you make it clear, even when you do it nice, you're gonna be in trouble, and yet you need to be. So Paul prepared them for that. Now go back to Acts chapter 14. So after he confirms the souls of the disciples and exhorts them to continue in the faith, and that we through much tribulation should enter in the kingdom of God, then he does something else in verse 23. And it's not just him, it's him and Barnabas, because it says they. But verse 23 says, "And when they had ordained them elders in every church and prayed with fasting." So after Paul dealt with the saints themselves, now he singles out certain ones that he ordains elders in every church. Now, there's all kinds of different things here, but what he's doing is he's establishing the saints. If he's going to encourage the saints to be faithful, and they're going to suffer persecution, he actually sets up an institution that's going to be for their protection and their well-being so that they can continue to be established in the faith and continue to be encouraged to be faithful even in light of persecution. What does he do? He sets up a local church. And this ordaining of elders in every church, he's actually establishing exactly what's here right now, a local church for the continued edification of the saints. And the local church is a place of protection. Protect you from false doctrine. When we talked about departing, all the different ways of departing, when you have members of the body of Christ who look after you and try to keep you from departing from the faith, whether it's in the world or into false doctrine or just quitting or whatever it might be, that's the responsibility of a local church. And the local church is, the leadership is summed up in a board that we call elders. The Bible doesn't call it a board, but it just says elders. But I want you to notice that that's elders plural. So as he went through each one of those cities, back in verse 21, he returned again to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. And then verse 23 says, "And when he had ordained them elders in every church," a plurality of elders in every single church. Now most churches, not only do they not preach the grace of God, most churches aren't set up that way. Most churches have, if they use the term, they will say, the pastor, and what they mean by that is, the guy who's preaching, laboring in word and doctrine, they make him the elder. And a lot of times they'll argue that there can only be one head of an organization. So then they'll make one elder, and those who are on the board, they call them deacons, and they even call them stewards and other things. They get way out of the Bible and get into the corporate terms as well. But a lot of them just have one elder if they call that guy an elder. But that's dangerous. Does the church have a head? Yeah. You don't want one guy as being the head of your local assembly. Each assembly is to have a plurality of elders, because you certainly don't want to do it into one, because you're replacing Christ and he's going to be lifted. The man who got that much authority is going to be lifted up in pride, and that's probably the biggest problem in most churches. But anyhow, so Paul institutes a plurality of elders in every church. Look over in chapter 20, because you'll see it again later on when he calls for the elders of the church at Ephesus. But you see that the fact that there's plurality of elders in a single church. Chapter 20 and verse 17, it says, "And from Miletus," verse 17, "and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus," so there's one city, "and called the elders of the church." So there's plurality of elders in the church of Ephesus. Now, whether there's more than one church there or not, in every place that he went, in every church, there's a plurality of elders. And then what he did is he ordained elders. Elders, what he's doing is he's putting the process of establishing a self-government in the local church. The leadership, an elder is the overseer, the bishop as it's called. But let's deal a little bit with that phrase, because we don't really practice this in a physical sense, which maybe we ought to, I think. But in verse 23 it says, and when they had ordained them elders in every church. Ordained. Watch this. Follow this just for the sequence of it. Come back to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. There is disciples, and then the Lord appointed out of the disciples that were following him 12 men that he ordained as apostles. And Mark, it says in Mark chapter 3, verse 13, and he said, he goeth into a high mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach and to have power and so forth. So out of all the disciples, he singled out 12, and then the Bible says he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and he sent them forth. That's what an apostle. One is sent forth by Jesus Christ. So he takes 12, and Jesus Christ ordained 12, and when those 12 were ordained, they went out, and even in the context here, you realize they had some authority. He invested authority in the 12 that made them different than just disciples were. We see that authority at the beginning of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. Because Judas had fell and they had to replace Judas. And in the process of replacing him and finding the right credentials, it says in Acts chapter 1 verse 22, it says, and beginning from the baptism of John unto the day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. So they're going to single out another person. Matthias is going to be that person. That he is going to be actually ordained to be one of the 12 apostles to replace Judas. It's up in verse 20, it quotes the psalm where they're supposed to do that, and it says, and his bishopric let another take. So they had a place of bishopric, overseership. It's actually an office that they had. Now, when Jesus Christ was calling out the nation of Israel or working in the nation of Israel, he ordains 12 apostles, gives them authority for what he's accomplishing in the nation of Israel. Now come over, here's one of those verses that we use a lot of time, but for a different reason. 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is where he says that we're to pray for all men. And the reason is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's God's will. So that's the ministry we should be involved in. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. So what Jesus Christ, what he accomplished on the cross in behalf of all of mankind, he gave himself a ransom for all, that wasn't testified right away. That was testified in due time. That due time came in verse 7, whereunto I am ordained a preacher. See, we always point out maybe the message or the fact that, you know, here's another one of those Paul's the apostle to the Gentile verses. But the emphasis on that word ordained, when Jesus Christ began to form the body of Christ, just like he ordained 12 to the nation of Israel, he ordained Paul to be the apostle. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. So Paul was ordained to be a preacher and apostle to the Gentiles with the message of Christ dying for all. So Paul does that. Now, when Paul then goes out and establishes local churches, just flip over to the next book over to Titus. Paul's writing this to Titus. He had been out of jail for a while. He's probably going to go back to jail where he's going to die. This Titus is probably written just before 2 Timothy. He ends up dying shortly after 2 Timothy. But in Titus, he says in chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "To Titus, my own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete." So Paul and Titus were at Crete, and Paul couldn't finish the work there, so he leaves Titus behind to finish the work. Now, what has he got to do to finish the work? "That thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I appointed thee." So his job is not that he and Paul went through and evangelized, but their job's not done until there's a local church left in the city. And a local church isn't established until there's elders, plural, in every church. Notice the next verse. It says, "If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless." Well, I thought we were ordaining elders. Well, there's no doubt that the word bishop and elder is an interchangeable term. And the office, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, "If any man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work." The office is called bishop. It means, that word means oversee. He's going to oversee the ministry, oversee the saints. He's in a place of leadership, but not leadership in the sense of dictatorship. He's in the place of leadership to see to it that the saints are cared for, taught right, protected. And that's his job. The man who fills that is a man who's called an elder. Elder speaks more about the quality of the person, that he's not immature, he's not a novice, he's an elder. And you know that can certainly be. There's elders that are just elder because they're old. But when you're placed in a position of an elder, that doesn't just mean old, that means spiritually equipped, fits these spiritual qualifications. He's an elder because he fits those qualifications, and that kind of person fills the office of a bishop. So, but my point is that word ordain is there again. Titus is left to ordain elders in every church because the idea there is not just the fact that someone rises up and calls themselves an elder and oversees the group, but no, there's a recognition, there's an ordination of sort. Now, whether that's a ceremony, certainly, well, if you come back to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 5. To ordain means to mark, to appoint, to determine. So it's real clear that when Paul did it, and in the book of Acts there, he is actually appointing, he's determining who those elders are going to be. So he's teaching them, he can tell while he's teaching who the real men are that's going to rise up to be able to be teachers of the men. So he's appointing. He leaves Titus, he tells Timothy concerning ordaining others. But you have these verses concerning how that appointment went. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, and this is actually dealing with a verse like 19, it says, "Against an elder receive not accusation, but before two or three witnesses." See, if what I said by my question at the beginning, if Paul's not doing this just because he's very industrious, very organized, and so he's the one who starts a local church. I say that so facetiously so you'd realize that's, of course, that didn't happen that way. This is what God wants. This is God establishing the local church. So that a local church is something very important to God. It exists because he started it. He taught Paul to do this, and Paul's work as an apostle wasn't done till it's done. So The reason if you understand that, then verse 19 makes more sense to you. Against an elder, receive not accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Someone says something against the leader of the church, you're not even to receive it. You say, don't tell me that stuff. Not, give me more information. What'd he do? Who'd he say it? You're not to receive anything against an elder unless two or three people come and say, you know, this elder did this. Then you go, oh, I better listen to this. But if just someone comes up to you, you're not even to listen to it because you're talking about the leadership of God's institution, God's local assembly. You're supposed to think of the church that way. Now, verse 20 says, them that sin rebuke before all, that others may fear. So when one sins, that's not, he don't just get to go off the scene nice and quietly. He's got to be rebuked before all. This is where Paul tells Timothy, take a little wine for his stomach's sake, because it can be tough work. But look at verse 22. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins, keep thyself pure. When he says lay hands on no man suddenly, that's how they're recognizing, appointing, determining an elder. That's not just a term. They actually laid their hands on them. Look over in chapter 4 and verse 14. Paul says to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:14, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy and the laying on of hands of the presbytery. Meditate on these things. Give thyself wholly to them. Timothy, don't take lightly this ministry that you've been given. And when it was given to him, it was given to him by two things, prophecy and with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. That's where your Presbyterian comes from. There's a group of men that have recognized this man and have put their hands on him before the congregation, declaring him to be an elder in the assembly. Now, Timothy, his didn't just come by some men thinking about him. His came by prophecy. Because when Timothy picks up and travels with Paul, God's going to say to Paul, grab Timothy. I'm going to use this man as an apostle. There's prophecy that went before. I don't want to get into this part of this, but this is a part where you need to understand the concept that's in Ephesians chapter 4, where it says when Jesus Christ ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. When he ascended up far above all heavens and formed the body of Christ, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers. Now he did that. He ordained. Just like he ordained Paul, Timothy gets called. Timothy is picked not just because Paul thought, man, it's a good young man, I think I'll use him. There was prophecy. Hey, use Timothy. All that is ended. When you read Ephesians, it says, till we come into, and then some henceforth. And so that those are no longer going on. What goes on now is the practice of you reading Titus chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 3, seeing the qualifications of an elder, and then like the way our Grace Bible Church is established, the elders will actually appoint someone that they put before the congregation for your approval that we think is qualified to be an elder, but we want your approval on it so that we're all in sync, so we all agree that this man can have this position in the church. So we do it based on the qualifications of the verses. Now that's maybe the whole process of how that's done, but the point of it is that God has established the governing of the local church. He put that into the hands of a board or a group of men that we call a board of elders, and they are to be recognized by the assembly. Before we leave that concept, I don't remember if I shared this recently. It seems like I did. I know I talked about it. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, if God invested the authority, the governing of the local church into the hands of an elder or board of elders, then you understand why this verse in 1 Thessalonians 5, in fact, we read about the exhortation last week. That's when we read it. It says in verse 12, it says, we beseech you, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12, we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourself. You realize where the attack is always in the leadership. And so he's saying, be peace among yourself and your attitude toward those that are in authority for the work's sake. Maybe some guy defended you, he said something wrong, maybe he got a little too tough with you or whatever it is. But even beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. You don't like being admonished sometimes. But when they do that, for the work's sake, esteem them very highly for their work's sake. I think I said last week, a person that left the church recently, in the process of leaving, said the most cruel thing about one of the elders of Grace Bible Church. And we weren't even talking about this elder. And it was just a belittling statement that afterwards I got thinking, there's no way I should let that person get away with that. I mean, it might have been personal, just them and me, but for me to let him run down an elder of the church without him being called on the carpet, I didn't have to because he's not here, but he has no right, according to those verses, to think that way. And if he did think that way, he ought to be smart enough to shut his mouth and not say it. Because God cares about that position, and for the work's sake, they ought to respect it. I say that because we ought to respect the local church in the sense that it's a very precious thing. Remember, I'm saying all this because if the saints are going to be continually established and exhorted to continue in the faith and to be able to continue even under persecution or tribulation, there's got to be a refuge somewhere, right? There's got to be a place where you're exhorted and encouraged, but also protected and loved. And that's the job of the elders, to be looking at the assembly that way, to do that kind of oversight, to keep them encouraged in the faith. And so it's quite a responsibility that elders have. And it's quite a privilege for us to have this institution that God established. That brings us to the last word. I'll just read it, but we'll study it next week. In Acts chapter 14, it says, and when they had ordained them elders in every church, oh, I can share this and close, and prayed with fasting, they commended them unto the Lord on whom they have believed. We'll talk about that commending next week. Let's close with that phrase, because they didn't just ordain them elders in every church. Do you see that last part of that? And prayed with fasting. We're not going to have a Bible study about praying with fasting. Hopefully you understand that when you read praying and fasting, you see it go hand in hand throughout the Bible. Never in the Bible is anyone commanded to fast. You see it in the Bible, but you don't see it commanded except maybe in the tabernacle. The Day of Atonement, when they had to go live and outside in tabernacle there in a hut. But anyhow, praying with fasting is not something commanded. When you see praying with fasting, what you see there is primarily an action which puts spiritual importance above physical necessities, declaring the seriousness of a matter. Pray with fasting. Like, it doesn't say they fasted 20 days. What if they just met at 6 o'clock in the evening and had prayer and no dinner? Because we're meeting because this is a very important issue. So we're not meeting around a dinner. We're going to meet around prayer. It didn't say how many days they fasted. Maybe they fasted days. But the idea when it says they prayed with fasting, they're actually fellowshipping in prayer, and the spiritual need is more important than the physical, and they're declaring it by not eating anything. We like to have fellowship around dinner all the time, right? But you really know you're serious when let's cut the dinner out, let's just get to praying. And that's what's being declared. That just shows you the seriousness of the matter in that passage. We'll pick up there next week. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the fact that this church is here. And just like we discussed whether Paul thought of any of this, and certainly you revealed it to him, it's your will. It's what you wanted among the Gentiles. When they become believers and are called out from the world and into your Son, that there'd be a local assembly for their protection, encouragement, edification. And Father, back in the 50s, a group of men got together, whether they had all this thought out or not. They certainly established a local church that would be founded on your word, rightly divided. And we all benefit from what they instituted back then in the city of Warren years ago. And we pray, Father, that we'll continue to hold on to this important ministry and that the elders would keep on doing what they're responsible to do and that the saints would be built up because of it. So thank you for the lesson in this portion of the book of Acts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.